We've been studying the six woes of Isaiah, which covers chapters 28 to 33, or six judgments, the six woes. And this is, I have to admit, this is probably some of the roughest part of Isaiah to study. And I was sort of getting a little bit like, you know, okay, Lord, we're ready for a break. And then, boom, up pops chapter 32. And I find this breath of fresh air, a silver lining in the midst of these woes, you know, and oh, woe is me, and woe to Israel, and woe. This chapter, 32 of Isaiah, is a prophecy of the glorious changes that are going to be manifested on the earth when righteousness and justice fill the earth after Jesus comes back. And so it's sort of going to be a neat break in the midst of these woes. We have one more woe, which is next week. But tonight I wanted to spend our whole evening just on chapter 32. I was so blessed. This morning, Pastor Mark sort of confirmed it to me when he was talking about Peter Pan and flying around. Like, how many heard that message? Oh, he didn't talk about Peter Pan yesterday? Oh, he did. He talked about the fairy tales and Peter Pan. And I told Mark, I love it when you talk like that, because he really believes that we're going to be like Peter. Well, I believe we're going to be like Peter Pan. We're going to meet the Lord in the clouds, right? So how are we going to get there? We're going to take a 747 up there, or we're just going to go up there and meet him in the clouds? You know, we're going to be like Peter Pan. And I thought, oh, that's really cool. And so we're going to sort of pick up where he left off, and only we're going to look at what the Bible has to say. And Isaiah 32, we're going to look at some of the social changes that will take place after Jesus comes back. But before we actually get into Isaiah 32, I wanted to take a peek at some of the changes that are going to take place to the physical environment and see how it's just how so many things are going to be affected after Jesus comes back. Of course, the world will have had major destruction after the seven-year tribulation. We read, for example, in Revelation 16, verses 18 to 20. That's in that chapter is dealing with the seven plagues, the worst of all, that are orchestrated on the earth by these seven angels. And this is the last bowl that is poured into the air. And I find it interesting also in that Revelation passage where the seventh angel, he pours his bowl into the air. The earlier bowls were poured on the sea, on the rivers and the waters, on the throne of the beast and so on. But this is actually the only one that's actually poured into the air. And I got to thinking about that. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. Where are his henchmen with him in the air? And he is at a point cast down to earth, Revelation chapter 12, when Satan and Michael and the archangel, Michael and the angels fight with Satan and his angels, he's cast down to earth. And so there's this interesting battle going on in the air. Now, I find it interesting about the air. You know, right now there's all kinds of things floating through the air in an electronic form. I mean, if we were to all of a sudden picture what is going on in this room with all the different things that are in the air, a lot of us would be so overwhelmed we'd want to turn it off. I mean, it's so bad right now. Well, he's the prince of the power of the air. I think of all the bad stuff from Hollywood that's going through the air. I think of cell phones. I think of the fact that the mark of the beast on the back of the hand, the forehead, cannot exist without the use of the electronic airwaves and the different band waves that they use. And he's probably going to get it to the point where it's a wireless type communication where you can actually be tracked wherever you are without means of cables and wires. They already have this AngelNet system that if you had a little chip in you, they can actually find you wherever you are. And they're actually now, they use that with animals. And they're talking about putting government officials with this chip so that if they're kidnapped or anybody, a little child is kidnapped, you'd know right where they are with through GPS, global positioning satellite, where they can actually find you. And this is actually very logical in a corrupt world where there's so much violence going on. So he pours his bowl out into the air, and it says that when he does, there's this great earthquake, verse 18, and such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This earthquake is so powerful that the great city of Jerusalem is divided into three parts. Now, the reason why I'm sharing this is we're talking about the environment and the earth's surface and how it is affected by the book of Revelation. And this is the worst of all. We see, like I said, Jerusalem, the Bible says in verse 19 of chapter 16, is divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fall. Now, we know that's literally, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the walls fall flat from the earthquakes that hit. It goes on to say in verse 20 of Revelation 16, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. It's going to be a tremendous, tremendous devastation worldwide. Now, why did I say that? I brought that up because when Jesus comes back, he's going to restore that. He's actually going to fix things and make them better. Turn to Zechariah 14 with me real fast, and we're going to see what happens when Jesus comes back. He's actually going to, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. And chapter 14, verse 3, it says this, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. At this point in time, it's now Armageddon. It's at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And Jesus is coming back, and he's going to fight against the nations. Now, the nations have congregated in Israel, and they want to wipe out the Jews once and for all. And Jesus is going to confront them there as they come to really put... the world is going to go insane once again, by the way. The final solution of Hitler, it's not a done deal yet. The world wants the Jews dead, and they're going to come back to... They're going to congregate there. They're going to chase Israel into the wilderness, and God is going to supernaturally protect them in the wilderness, which I believe is in the area of Jordan today. Moab and Edom, which would be Petra, very likely Petra. But God is going to fight Antichrist and the nations that come against Israel. In that, it calls in the day, as he fights in the day of battle. He fought in the Jericho. By the way, Joshua wasn't one who defeated Jericho. It was Jesus. Jesus is the one who fought Jericho. That song is a little bit off. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. No, it's Jesus did. Jesus is the commander of the Lord of hosts. Joshua bowed down before him, took his shoes off, remember? And the ground that he was on was holy, and the Lord now stands before you, the commander of the Lord of hosts, who's going to actually do the fighting. Well, that's what this is referring to in Zechariah 14, verse 3. He's going to fight for Israel as he did in the day of battle. Verse 4, and then it says this, when Jesus comes back, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So here's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a mountain called Mount Zion, and then there's this valley, the Kidron Valley, and then over here is the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives runs north and south, and what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives is it's going to split in two, and it's going to open up such that you will, from Jerusalem, be able to see the Dead Sea. Right now, you can't see the Dead Sea from Jerusalem, but it's going to open up, split half to the north, half to the south, it goes on to say. This large valley and at the same time, the springs that are underneath Jerusalem are going to break forth. And look at verse 8 of Zechariah 14. And in that day, it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, which would be the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea, which is the Mediterranean. And it's going to happen both during the summer and the winter. In other words, there's no rain, but isn't that cool? The water, and by the way, Jerusalem is on top of a mountain, and then as you go down both sides of that mountain, you'll end up in either the Mediterranean Sea or in the Dead Sea. Isn't that cool? That is really cool. That's going to happen during the tribulation period when Jesus comes back physically. There's another passage that says when after Jesus gets back here, he's going to build a new temple. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, there we read about the branch who will come. The branch, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. We don't have time to really trail this down here, but in verse 12, you will see, tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says, here is the man whose name is the branch. Jesus is known as the branch in the Old Testament, and he will branch out from his place and will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and therefore there will be harmony between the two. That is, between the king and the priest. They will be one. And that was unheard of in the history of Israel. The fact is that Jesus is both king and priest, according to the New Testament. You can't read the book of Hebrews without seeing Jesus as coming priest, and you can't read Matthew without seeing that he's a coming king. So here in Zechariah it says the two shall be combined, and he will build the temple. Well, he's going to start brand new, fresh. The 21 layers of the ancient Jerusalem is probably going to be totally altered, and Jesus is going to rebuild the whole thing. He's going to put a beautiful a temple there. And then it says in Ezekiel 47, this is really cool stuff. Turn with me to Ezekiel 47, and we're going to read about a little more. It's going to amplify a little bit about this river we read in Zechariah. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, we have more details about this water that's going to be flowing out from underneath the threshold of the temple. It says in verse 1 of Ezekiel 47, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward where? Toward the east. Toward the east. Now, what's toward the east? The Dead Sea. What's going to happen to the Mount of Olives? It's going to split in half, north, half to the north, half to the south. It's going to create this valley, and the water's going to flow from underneath the temple threshold right on down into the Dead Sea. How do we know that? Let's keep reading in verse 8. Then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters into the sea. That is the Dead Sea. When it reaches the Dead Sea, its waters are healed. Verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. The Dead Sea today is totally dead. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in it. Period. Nothing. There's no life. And what's going to happen is after Jesus comes back, the spring of water is going to come up, and it's going to go down into the Dead Sea, and it's going to heal it. And it's going to create an opportunity for sea life to come back in there. In fact, it's going to be amazing how big this is going to be, because it says in verse 10, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it. You won't find fishermen there in the Dead Sea today. You'll just find a few tourists floating around in the water because you can't sink it. And so it's the saltiest place on earth as far as water, the saltiest body of water. And you can't sink it. You can't stay in it for more than 15 minutes because it'll start burning your skin. And here, this water is going to be totally changed so that there will be multitudes of fish. There will be fishermen who will actually stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglion, which is right there on, when you look at the Dead Sea, here's the Jordan side, here's the Israel side. On this side of the Dead Sea, same side that Masada is on, there's going to be fishermen fishing all along that coast. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, and this is a very important verse, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Now, I find that interesting because God is not going to allow everything to be perfect during the millennium. That verse right there tells us it's not going to be perfect. The marshes are going to be not going to be perfect. They're going to be filled with salt for some reason. Doesn't tell us why. In my mind, it's perfect. Why should he have salt in the swamps and marshes, but not in the Dead Sea part? I don't know, but it's a interesting verse, and we'll see more of that as we go through Isaiah. This imperfection in the millennium, and some of you tonight for the very first time may find that you may be hearing this for the very first time, find it surprising that in the millennium the world is not going to be perfect. You see, that doesn't come until after the new heavens and the new earth are created in Revelation 21 and 22. When the new heavens and the new earth come, then there will be no more curse and no more anything. But for this thousand-year reign of Christ, we're going to be finding things like that. And so put on your seatbelts as we go through Isaiah, because we're going to be finding some very interesting verses that may surprise you tonight. And look at verse 12 as we continue through Ezekiel 47. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for fruit. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Interesting verse. They're right along the Dead Sea. There's going to be lots of trees, and there's going to be fruit, and the leaves are going to be used for medicine. And people do use herbs even today. They know that there are herbs out there that actually heal. And it's consistent with what we're reading right here in the Bible. And that's going to be very, very common use during the millennium. Now, some use this verse that we just read, and they turn to Revelation 22, and they read verses 1 through 3 there, and it sounds like they're exactly the same, but they're not. Revelation 22 is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And it says here about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, this is the throne of God in the new Jerusalem. "In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." This is not talking about what Ezekiel's talking about. They're two separate events. Ezekiel's talking about during the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be these trees that will grow along the Dead Sea that will actually be trees for healing and fruit to eat. Whereas in Revelation 22, he's talking about after the millennium, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and the old earth, by the way, during the millennium, it's still the old earth, the old earth is going to pass away, including these trees that are along the edge of the Dead Sea. You see, it's all very logical. It all makes a whole bunch of sense when we understand God's word in context. And that's what we're studying tonight. I want to take you to another verse, another passage in the Bible that talks about this period of time after Jesus comes back. We've seen the landscape dramatically changed. Jerusalem breaks up into three parts. Basically, things are leveled. That big wall they're building right now, that'll be down. Basically, things are going to be pretty much leveled. There'll probably still be a mountain there because the water's flowing down. But the topography will be dramatically changed. The earth is going to be also changed so that it will be flourished similar to the Garden of Eden. Now, where do we see that? We see that once again in the Bible, in Isaiah 51. Turn with me to Isaiah 51. And here's where, in this chapter, Isaiah 51, we learn about the fact that the earth, after Jesus comes back, will be turned into a Garden of Eden. Chapter 51, and we're going to pick up there at verse 3. "For the Lord will comfort Zion." Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem sits on. Whenever you think of Zion, just think of that mountain top that it's actually bigger than the ancient city, that mountain. But now most of Jerusalem covers most of Mount Zion today. But anyway, "For the Lord will comfort Zion," verse 3, "He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden." Now, Zion in this case is actually all of Israel. Zion is a tricky word. You got to watch out for Zion, because Zion does refer at times to a specific hill. Then it refers to Jerusalem. And then other times it'll refer to the whole of Israel. Here it refers to the whole of Israel. And he says he will make her wilderness like Eden. And there it is, the Garden of Eden. "And her desert like the Garden of the Lord." Now, I want you to turn over to Isaiah 41, verse 18. We see another passage where we see the wilderness is actually going to be turned into a garden or an Eden-like environment. Isaiah 41, verse 18. "I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains," that is springs of water, "in the midst of valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." See that right there? Now, you wonder, when Israel was wandering around the wilderness, 3 million people, how are you going to get them to get enough water out in the wilderness to be able to survive? God did it. He did it back then. They find evidence there at the base of Mount Sinai of these huge lagoons of water. They find ancient wells around these lagoons, but there's no water there today because water was there back then, 1400 BC. But today, all we find are ruins there at Jebel al-Awz in northwestern Saudi Arabia. And so anyway, we have here some interesting passages. He goes on to verse 19 of chapter 41. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree. There will be pine trees in the wilderness that they may see. Now, verse 20 is the key of why he's doing this, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. I expect that the Mojave and the Sahara is just going to be totally changed. When you drive through the Mojave, it's just going to, it's going to be beautiful. I don't know if we're going to drive, but I mean, the people that are getting around back in the millennium, I don't know if they're going to use cars or use horses. I don't know. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate. But it's going to be beautiful wherever you go. And you know, I've often thought, how many of you gone through the Mojave? Either towards Las Vegas or towards Texas. I mean, that's just desolate. And you think, well, look at all this open land. Why don't some of those people in the inner cities who are so crowded, well, just come out here and build some homes? You know, build, you know, start some companies right out here, right? You know, right in the middle of nowhere, right where these cactus are. Well, how long is that going to last, right? And there's no water. Well, here we read about pools of water being out in the wilderness. Of course, the context is Israel, but this is going to be all over the world. The world is going to be turned into a garden, but it's not going to be perfect. Let's continue and check this out. I'm going to show you. Now, I'm going to show you this by looking at the social changes that we're going to read about in Isaiah 32. There will be great social changes along with the environmental changes. Righteousness will flourish throughout the earth, just like there will be gardens and springs and rivers and desolate places. There's going to be social changes that'll flourish along with that. There'll be no more wars, no more jails or prisons. Judges will be righteous, and they will not be controlled by special interests or the mobs anymore. It's not going to happen. The judges will make righteous judgments, and their decisions will be swift. How do we know that? Let's look at verse 1 of Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. That would be Jesus. And princes will rule with justice. That's you and me in our glorified bodies. When Jesus comes to reign, you see, righteous and justice will flourish throughout the earth. Princes will rule with justice. Many of today's judges rule how? Corruptly. They have their hand out like this, right? How much will you pay me to help you out here? That's happening right now. What's the temperature in here? It's starting to get warm up here. Could you just turn the fan on? Maybe that'll help. Thank you, brother. I'll get a little air flowing in here. After Jesus comes, there will be no such thing as an activist judge. That'll be the thing of the past. There will be no immoral laws such as gay marriage and abortion on demand. Immoral laws will not exist. Justice will be based on the Word of God, and the center of justice will be in Jerusalem, as we read in Isaiah chapter 2. We've already read those verses together, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Justice will, that'll be the center of justice, and the law will go forth from Jerusalem into all the world. Now, how's this going to happen? How's this going to be orchestrated and managed? Well, what's going to happen is that we as Christians, after we are raptured and we go to our Heavenly Father's house through Jesus to see our new mansions, then we come back with Him to rule on earth. We will rule and reign with Him. We will be co-heirs in Christ, according to Romans 8, verse 17. Co-heirs with Christ, that's what we'll be. And let's turn to Revelation 2 and let the Bible tell us, instead of me trying to paraphrase it. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 26, and we're going to find out from this passage exactly what kind of power we will have as we rule and reign with Christ. Chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 26. It says here, and he who overcomes, he's talking here to the church of Thyatira, this could apply to you and me, and he who overcomes, the Christian that overcomes, and how do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome. by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 5. Those who are born again and put their faith in Jesus Christ, those are the ones who overcome. It's not by being able to be physically stronger or spiritually stronger, it's simply by faith. By grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, so we read here in verse 26 of Revelation 2, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. There you have. You are going to have power over the nations at the end. After Jesus comes back and he establishes his kingdom on earth, and we learn from Revelation 20 verse 4 that he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth that will be rejuvenated and rebuilt. Okay, Jesus is going to do it. He's going to see to it that it happens. And you will have power over the nations. Look at verse 27. It talks about what kind of power you will have. He shall rule them. Who? You. It's talking about you, not Jesus. You, the Christian. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. They, that is the wicked, shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. In other words, just as Jesus is going to come to rule with a rod of iron, and have, says in Psalms in chapter 2, Psalms, he comes to rule with a rod of iron and dash, as it says here, to dash to pieces like the potter's vessels. Also in Revelation 19, it says Jesus is going to have that same rod of iron. You're going to have that rod of iron, and you will have power over nations. In fact, there is a passage in Luke that says that when he comes back, if you have been faithful with the talents that he has given you, he will put you in charge of cities. Remember the one who was faithful with 5 talents? He was given 10 cities. The one who was faithful with, what was it, 2 talents was given 4 cities. He doubled it. And so we will actually be in charge of cities. Doesn't that sound weird? But that's what's going to happen. You are going to be in authority. Now, that raises an interesting question or point. And that is, God is real interested in authority relationships. He wants to see how well you handle authority here and now. And how well you handle authority here and now in this world, in this life, will in a large way impact how many cities you're going to get in the future. There is this authority structure that God has established, and everybody in here is under authority, whether you like it or not. He just wants to see how you handle it. He wants to see if you're going to be rebellious, like who? Lucifer. Wasn't he rebellious? He was in God's face. He didn't want to be under God. He wanted to be like God. But God wants us to do what? To humble ourselves, pull ourselves from the lofty position of pride and bring ourselves down into humility and humble ourselves, even as Jesus Christ humbled himself as a servant and became as nothing, humbling himself even, yes, to the cross, to die. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. And this is a huge battle, folks. We all have to learn how to humble ourselves in the light of where we are in this world. Because one day, he's going to put you in charge over many. See? And you're going to have a rod of iron. You're going to rule with this rod of iron. And I don't think this is just an abstraction. It's not just a bunch of words on a piece of paper. You're going to be in charge. You're going to be running the show. And there's going to be cities all over this earth. They say that you can take 6 billion people today and put them all in one small area in Florida and go back, way back up in the, you know, out in outer space and look back and it'd be just a speck from outer space. And a little, I saw this in the, I went, was, I like this stuff, okay? So I get on the internet and I look for population stuff. It's sort of like, you know, those weirdos that read phone books, you know, dictionaries. Well, I like this kind of stuff. And I found it fascinating. 6 billion people just in this one little spot right there in Florida. This world is going to be popular. All that, those wilderness areas, you see, are going to be populated. Why? Because the whole environment has been changed. There's going to be rivers and waters everywhere, pools of waters. It's going to be clean. You'll be able to ride waves and not worry about bacteria going up your nose. I mean, this is going to be a wonderful place to be when Jesus comes back and sets things the way, sets things right. And it's just not the environment, like we're reading here. It's also society, the social environment. And we're going to have that kind of power. We're going to be given the same authorities as Jesus. And when you rule, there will be no plea bargaining. There will be no juries. There will be no parole. You will be able to make judgments like that and be accurate. Right now, you use maybe 15 to 20% of your brain, is what the scientists say. At that time, mortals will be able to use 100% of their mind, and we in our immortal bodies will be even be able to use more than that. We're going to be able to have a computer memory that will just blow your minds away. I mean, you know, as you get older, you tend to lose it. Well, man, when you get to talk about a contrast between being able to gain all that information and remember every jot and tittle. I couldn't remember where the remote was, you know. It's on this side. Yeah, see, it was on the ceiling. It was up in the box on the top, up by the ceiling. Okay, where are we? Well, Isaiah 65 gives us another glimpse of this, this period when Jesus is reigning here on earth, that it won't be under perfect conditions. There's actually going to be individuals out there, mortals, who will populate the millennium, millennial period, the thousand-year reign, who will make it through. Okay, let me take you a couple of steps back. Armageddon takes place. Half of the world's population by that point is wiped out. Let's say there's 6 billion today, and Jesus comes back 7 years from now. There'll be 3 billion people left. That group will be divided into two groups. Matthew 31 tells us, Matthew 25 verse 31 tells us, when Jesus comes back in his glory with all his angels, he will separate the sheep from the goats. He will come to judge the nations, and he will separate the flock, the sheep from the goats, and the goats he will put on his left, the sheep on his right, and these are the mortals who survived the tribulation period, who wouldn't have died from that horrendous thing that's going to, you know. So the goats are going to go into hell, and the sheep are going to populate the earth. Who are the sheep? They were the ones who, when you saw me and I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in jail, you came to visit me. When I was sick, you came, and so on. When I was naked, you clothed me. When you did it, and they said, "When did we do that?" They said, "Well, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you know, the ones who were in trouble and were running from Antichrist, you helped them out. I'm going to allow you." Because you trusted me and you did what was right and good. So it's a works thing. You did good. You're going to get to go into the millennium. And these same people who are allowed into the millennium are going to be the sheep. The goats, they're all cast into hell. So he's going to have two groups. So the world, when the millennium starts, when the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ starts, it's going to be populated with the sheep, with the good people. Now those sheep are going to have children. Right, those mortals, those mortal people who are good people, they're going to have children, but those children are going to have problems. They're going to be still mortal. They're still going to have, guess what? The sin nature. Oh, is this new? Have you heard this before? Some of you, this is new. You've never heard this. You thought everybody's going to be perfect. No, the mortals are going to be sinners. And how are they going to get saved? Well, Israel is going to finally do what God called them to do in the first place, to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation, and they're going to go out and be the evangelists God called them to be in the first place. So these children of these good sheep that come on, they're going to be born, and they're going to live, guess how long? 1,000 years. Now, some of them aren't going to live 1,000 years. Look with me at Isaiah 65. It says in Isaiah 65, verse 20, "Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days." We're talking now about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when after he comes back. "Never again will there be an infant who lives." There'll be no more infant crib syndrome, the death syndrome where they just wake up, parents find the baby dead. Forget that syndrome. What is that called? Huh? SIDS. That won't happen anymore. Not going to happen. No longer is that going to happen. "Or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth." Now I'm reading from the NIV because I like the clarity of it. Listen to this. "He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. And he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed or vile." I like the International Children's Bible, the way it puts that last phrase. "And the person who dies before he is 100 will be thought of as a sinner." Let's put two and two together. We will come back to reign with Christ on earth. We will be in immortal bodies. Yes, immortals and mortals will be mixing. We will be indestructible. If we go to a situation where there's a potential conflict and we go in to intervene, if they pull out a gun to shoot us, it won't work. The bullet will go right through us. We're going to be indestructible cops, okay? They're going to know better not to use a gun, is what will happen to them. Smoked. You know how Elijah called fire out of heaven? We're going to be doing that. And we'll be able to make right decisions, quick decisions. No juries are going to be involved. No plea bargaining. And you're going to make the decision, and you're going to go in, and you're going to assess the facts. You're going to quickly come to a conclusion as to what took place, and judgment will happen right then and there. No messing around. That's why it says we will rule with a rod of iron. And when you make it right, you know how today we sort of wrestle around with this, oh, is a person guilty? Oh, you know, is Kobe guilty or is he not? Did he rape her? Did he not rape? Oh, yeah, what do we do? Oh, no, let's get a jury involved. And they're just as confused as everybody else. Right? What did he really do? Well, let's prove that the girl was a goofball. Right? And Kobe didn't really do it. It's possible that one of these other guys did. None of that. We're just going to know. We're going to have instant knowledge. We're going to, and talk about trying to determine intent. Today it's ridiculous. How do they determine intent? It's very difficult to determine whether somebody's motive was to actually murder somebody or they accidentally killed somebody. We'll be able to make that assessment quickly. We're going to rule with a rod of iron, and we shall dash to pieces like the potter's vessel those who deserve to be dashed. Now, that's not very compassionate. That's not the issue. The issue is God's law, and he wants to know, are you willing to humble yourself now in this life? Can you humble yourself in this life? Can you handle being wronged and then forgive the person who wronged you? Can you do that? The Bible says if you can't do that, then you can't be forgiven. Jesus says this, unless you are willing to forgive, your Father in heaven will not be willing to forgive you. That was said at the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I'm saying the King James Version, that's how I memorized it as a kid. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass, that's the Catholic version, against me. See, I know both. So I married a Catholic. Okay, what does Jesus say about that? His commentary on that is, and he zeroes in, not on the daily bread, not on the kingdom coming, not on his will be done, but he zeroes in on the forgiveness part. And he says this, his first comment about that prayer is this, for unless you forgive others, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? He can't. And so we are being tested right now in this mortal body with all these temptations, and the greatest test of all is whether you would be willing to forgive others even as you have received his forgiveness in your life. You see that? And you know the ones that are able to do that and humble themselves, guess what he's going to do with them? He's going to put them in charge of cities because he knows that they're going to make right judgments. You see? Now who do we have ruling in the courts today? Prima donnas, usually people filled with pride. Who's running the politics around here? Prima donna is usually filled with pride. Just listen to the politicians. All this week, you watch, when they get up there, they're going to say how great they are. And it's not just the Democrats. Wait for the Republicans. They're all going to get up and say how great they are. Aren't they? Okay. We've all settled that. Anybody, any dissenters here? We want to make this fair and balanced. Okay. Ralph Nader. Okay, we got a dissenter here. You libertarians, I don't know that, okay. Justice will be so pervasive on the earth. Now we finally get to verse 2. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and this imagery, he's so poetic, Isaiah. A man, the justice is going to be so pervasive, the king of righteousness reigning, the princes who are bringing forth their justice throughout the earth. He says, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In other words, the stormy winds of evil will no longer dominate society. Stormy winds of evil will no longer dominate society. Rather, man, he will be as a hiding place. News in this society during the tribulation period will be fair and balanced. Truly fair and balanced. Truly fair and balanced. No bias. Bill O'Reilly, God bless him, he really tries hard, but he has a bias. They all do. Everybody has a bias. They just want to sell you that they're fair and balanced. But we're going to truly be fair and balanced. Why? Because we, God is going to take the humble and lift them up and be them, put them in positions of authority. Now, whether you like it or not, that's going to happen to you if you're born again Christian. You are going to be in a position of authority. It may be one city, it may be two, it may be 10, it may be 100. That's up to the Lord to decide how he's going to do it. But you, so practice now. And practice now humbling yourself and learning to be wronged and then forgiving the person. And then, and he's going to know your heart, you see. He's getting rid of all the pride. That's what the process we're going through. He wants to get rid of all the arrogance and all the pride, and he's going to raise those up in due time. What does it say? In due time, those who humble themselves before the Lord, in due time, what will he do? He will exalt them. How? Over the nations. People want to apply that to right now. Oh, Lord, I want to be exalted now. Put me in authority somewhere so I can be in charge. Is that humility? No, it's like the guy who goes to the table and wants to sit in that the honor seat, the guest seat. What did Jesus say about that? Don't do that. Go sit at the other end and wait for them to invite you up to the head seat. Otherwise, what may happen? They may ask you to please get out of that seat and go back to the bat, and then your poor pride is hurt and pricked, and oh my gosh, how can they do that? You do. No more O.J., Scott Peterson, Kobe Bryant's thing of the past. Verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. Won't need large print Bibles anymore. Corrective eye lenses will be a thing of the past. LASIK eye treatment centers will disappear out of view. Bill Lyons will have to find another job. You know who Bill Lyons is? Yeah, the ones who hear his advertisement on the radio all the time. Bill Lyons. And then look at verse 3, the rest of it. And the ears of those who hear will listen. Eh? What'd you say? Hearing aids will be a thing of the past. Oscar? It'll be a thing of the past. Won't have hearing problems anymore. Perfect health will flourish throughout the millennial reign of Christ. There'll be no more Medicare, no more Medicaid, no more prescriptions, no more pharmacists. How is it going to be done? The gifts of the Spirit that are being acted today are a little glimpse for us to see what it's going to be like in the millennium. Every person that we pray over is going to be healed, except for the ones that are going to be judged for not doing what they're supposed to do, you see. Healing. The lame will walk. There's so many passages. Isaiah 35, the whole chapter is about how the deaf and the dumb and the lame, the deaf and the dumb aren't going to be deaf and dumb anymore. The lame are going to walk. It's going to be just a wonderful period in which there won't be doctors needed anymore, see, during the millennium. Verse 4, also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. This is a big one here. In other words, jumping to conclusions will be a thing of the past. How many times do you jump to conclusions? I do it all the time, and I'm so embarrassed when I do. I want to jump to a conclusion, and especially when you verbalize it. Then you're caught cold turkey, man. And there's so many examples I could use in that one. He goes on to say here, well, by the way, talking about that, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've fully known. That's when the perfect comes. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. You see, what Paul is writing about there is that there's going to come a time where our brains are going to be, using knowledge in a good way. I mean, in a way that we can't even relate to now. He said, the way he explains it, I look in a glass darkly now, or I look in a mirror and I get a dim view of really what I don't really see. It's sort of like when you get out of the shower and the mirror is all steamed up and you can see sort of a vague image. That's how Paul's describing it. We see, but dimly, we can't see the full picture, understanding-wise. But when the perfect comes, then we shall know, even as we are perfectly known. Could we knock it down to 74? I'm going to be done in a few minutes anyway, so it'll start cooling things down a little bit. Isaiah 32, 4b, goes on to say, aren't you glad you're going to be able to understand things better? You see, you won't be able to make good judgments without. I'd be afraid to be, if Jesus came to me today in my state the way I am now and say, hey, I want to put you in charge of some cities out there and make these judgments and, you know, decide which people are going to be put to death and which ones aren't. I'm going to, oh, no, I can't do it. Well, you see, when the time comes, I'll have the capacity to do so, and there will be the compassion and the humility to be able to do it in a proper context, you see. Because he's going to lift up the humble and put them in positions of power. What's going to happen to the pride? They're going to go join Lucifer, Satan. It all fits. It all makes sense. Verse 4, and those who stammer with the tongue will be ready to speak plainly. That is, stuttering and slowness of speech will be a thing of the past. Moses wouldn't be able to use that excuse anymore. Remember Moses used that excuse, I'm slow of speech, or some say he stuttered, depending on how you read the Hebrew. It goes on to say, verse 5, the foolish, that is, or the vile, the foolish or the vile person will no longer be called generous. I like the King James Version better on this in verse 5. It says, the vile person shall be no more called liberal. Michael Moore and Al Franken, gone. Praise the Lord. The extreme left, as the Ference Balance people would say. Rest of verse 5. Nor will the miser be said to be bountiful. I like the way the New Living Translation reads this part. It says this, wealthy cheaters will not be respected as outstanding citizens. Doesn't that capture the essence of what they're trying to say here? Now, there's a lot of people out there today that are wealthy cheaters, and at the same time, they're being called outstanding citizens. That's happening. You all know that, don't you? And they're in positions of power, and they're out driving their Mercedes and Rolls Royces, and they're wealthy cheaters. And Democrats are right on some of their points, and the Republicans are right on some of their points. The problem is trying to figure out who's who. We have a difficult time doing that today, don't we? We don't know, you know, but then when the time comes, we shall no longer know in part, but we shall fully know, even as we are fully known, and we're going to be able to make right decisions. Why? Because we've been humbled. Those who humble themselves before the Lord, he in due time will lift up. Verse 6, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. How will the foolish person work iniquity? Look at the rest of verse 6. By practicing ungodliness, by uttering error against the Lord, by keeping the hungry unsatisfied, and by causing the drink of the thirsty to fail. He goes on in verse 7, also the schemes of the schemer, that is the vile, the wealthy cheater. They are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. Verse 8, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. See, apparently during the millennium we have an indication through these verses that God will allow the foolish man and the generous man to live side by side, and just like we cannot distinguish just as now we cannot distinguish between the generous and the foolish, the wealthy cheats. It's very difficult to know who they are. I mean, some people look very generous, but they're really wealthy cheats. And so how am I going to know? And the generous man, how do I know if they're really a generous man? Maybe they're not. Maybe they're a wealthy cheat. I don't know. How do you tell someone's motive? I don't know how to measure that. But God does. And in the millennium, they're going to be side by side, but we're going to be able to spot them easy. We're going to be able to know. We're going to be able to get into the issue of motives here and be able to ascertain what their real motive is. Now, does that mean we're going to be like God in the sense that he knows every thought that's going on inside? I don't think so. Only God can do that. Only that is reserved for God, to know his thoughts of me are the grains of sand. what about when I'm in the millennium and I have this new body, am I going to be able to have that ability? No, because why? I'm finite. I will always be finite. My cranium that I will have only be a new one that will be indestructible. It'll always be limited in its ability to be able to have total knowledge. I can't. It's not possible. Only God will have total knowledge. Only God is infinite. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is all-powerful, omniscient. I am limited. And so when I'm in this a position of authority, I am going to be still be limited, but I'm going to have guess who for my power and my strength? Jesus. And so when I have difficulty in knowing how to handle it, the Holy Spirit will be with me to help me and lead me and to guide me into all truth. See? And so that is a difficult part of this whole thing that we're studying tonight. How does this all work? We're still looking into it in the glass darkly. And that we're not, there are little gaps here that we're trying to fill in. And the Bible does have the answer, but it's just a matter of us, a matter of how we are going to be able to tie this all together tonight. And that's what I'm trying to do with this chapter 32, is give you a bird's eye view of what's taking place during the millennium. It's not going to be the perfect place to live. There are going to be people dying. There are going to be situations. You see, there's going to be bad stuff going on in the millennium. In fact, at the very end, according to Revelation chapter 20, Satan's going to be released a little while, and what's going to happen? There's going to be a bunch of rebellious people led by Magog and Gog, and they're going to surround Jerusalem and then rebel once again. Now, figure that one out. Why isn't it going to happen? Why is God going to allow people to, toward the end of the 1,000 years, to congregate, attack Jerusalem once again, and then God is just going to zap them once again and get rid of them? I think it has to do with this whole thinking today that the way we make this world better is to bring about a perfect environment. Isn't that the big goal today? If we make the environment perfect, then we can live peacefully side by side. Jesus is going to demonstrate to us that that's not possible during the millennium. He's going to show, even with a perfect environment, perfect health, everything perfect, you get all the possessions you want, that's still not going to make it a perfect place to live. And at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, he is going to destroy all those children of the sheep that came in to the millennium to repopulate the world. He's going to destroy those who rebel against him. And then, Revelation 21, verse 1, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's when the old things are passed away and the new, and there's no longer the curse. Praise the Lord for that. But we're still going to go through 1,000 years of this stuff. Not as bad as it is now, but we're still going to go through it. Okay? Now, let's finish this up. Verse 9, rise up, you women. Now, this verse 9, what time do I have here?
7:30,
isn't it? We'll pick up there next week. Let's stand. It's sort of a good spot to stop anyway, because Isaiah sort of changes the subject, and he starts picking on these foolish women that are lazy and complacent. Now watch, all the ladies won't come next week. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness to your word. When we are faithless, you are faithful. We thank you for your grace, Lord. Apart from your grace, we have no hope. And we thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. And Lord, just help us to forgive others around us, humble ourselves as you have forgiven us and as we have received that forgiveness, that we would freely forgive those around us, Lord, not hold grudges. We know this is something that you don't want us to do. You want us to get rid of all angerness and rage and bitterness, and that not be a part of our life. And so, Lord, show us how to do this. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to see you all tonight. And may God bless you and guide you as you continue to study his word. Remember, there was a little bit of bones in here tonight. Try to spit that out. Eat the chicken, though. There's a lot of good chicken in here tonight. And I want to make sure you get that one down and just meditate on what we study tonight. Check it out for yourselves. I've been studying this for 30 years, Bible prophecy. And I just get more and more excited every time I study. That's why Isaiah 32 is such a breath of fresh air. So go out and be refreshed as you walk out the door. In Jesus' name, amen.